Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to have everyone out today. Good to be able to eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to gather together in prayer and to sing praises. And in the words of one of the songs that Brother Brandon led us in this morning, hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Glad we can be here together. Real faith can be an intimidating goal. I probably should ask first before I begin, does anyone need a bulletin this morning? Did everyone get one? Want to follow along? Let me repeat then. Real faith can be an intimidating goal. I don't usually think of my faith as being intimidating until I think of my faith. And then it begins to be intimidating, no less so with the definition from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. There the biblical definition of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You don't recognize the language, it's supposed to be Ukrainian. Is that right, Vlad?
Yeah.
Okay. It's supposed to be Ukrainian, but I don't read Ukrainian, so I don't know. I'll depend on Vlad to tell me after the lesson if it comes out right or not, if it says what it's supposed to say. I appreciate the heads up from Brother Vernon that this is something that could be easily done, and we want to be able to make everyone knowledgeable of what we're saying. So if you noticed in the reading this morning, we had a little Ukrainian taste there, and we will today also. Again, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To be convicted in something that's not seen is difficult for us. We want to see things, and if I don't see it, I'm not always sure I believe it. I don't even believe everything I do see sometimes, but if I can't see it, I certainly have a little bit of difficulty. Being assured of things hoped for is what faith is. It's easy for me to look at this definition from the Bible and see where folks come up with the picture of blind faith. Just deciding something, and because it's my faith, I believe in it, I'm going to get assurance from it and feel good about it, and I'm going to stand fast in it, whether I have any evidence or not. Certainly that's not the kind of faith that God talks about. And it's easy to let our faith, if we try and go by this definition strictly, to let our faith disqualify us. We begin to think, oh, well, my faith's not what it ought to be, or my faith needs strengthening. Maybe we feel like the disciples did who came to Jesus on one occasion and asked him for more faith. That was their justification. His response was, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith to accomplish great things. A lack of faith is not always an excuse for not doing what we ought to do and not being what we ought to be and not living the way we ought to live. And I hope we'll see that point before we're done with the lesson. But we can truly begin to doubt our faith and use that excuse from Satan to not be what we should be or live in the way that we should live because our faith isn't what it ought to be. And oh, we'd do so much better if our faith were strengthened. We let our faith disqualify us. If our struggles imply a faith problem, then we have a problem indeed. And we need to study out faith and understand a little bit better about it. That's what we're talking this morning about doubters who are faithful doubters. The first thing we want to note is that faith fluctuates. It's not something solid and steady and on top of things all the time. It fluctuates through life and through situations and through trials and problems and difficulties. In other words, faith comes by degrees. It comes in different levels. It comes in different amounts. It's not always the same. We may judge the faith of another by an event in their life that they handle correctly, when in most cases they handle things incorrectly. We know about the correct things, and we say, oh, what a great faith they have. God knows their faith may not be what it ought to be, but we need to understand that faith is different at different times. It fluctuates in amounts and degrees. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, I don't know why I stepped back. There's no microphone on this thing. It's a habit, I guess. I learned a long time ago to step back from the microphone if you had a cough. Now we take our microphone with us and cough right into it. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. I don't believe we have any problem at all looking at that passage and seeing an increasing love for one another. We understand how love comes in at different levels, at different times in a person's life. How love can grow into something which is richer than it used to be, deeper than it used to be, stronger than it used to be. We don't have any problem with seeing love in that way, but we think faith ought to be by the bucket loads, or it's not at all. It's no good. The faith that Paul talks about with the Thessalonians, though, he notes, was growing abundantly. The fact that it's growing implies something. It implies that it is increasing from a small faith to a greater faith. It implies that it is changing from what it used to be. That's what growth is all about. But we get the picture of growth from the Scripture, and I'm always amazed by that. Paul used the picture of a seed which is planted. And we can get that picture in our own mind when it talks about growth, whether it's the growth of faith or the growth of maturity, the growth of a Christian. The idea is presented that a seed is in the ground, and by the moisture in the ground, the kernel is softened so that a small, tender plant can force itself out of that seed pod up through the dirt until it explodes out of the ground in a soft, tender little shoot that then grows into something like a maple tree or an oak tree. What an amazing thing it is to see growth that at one time is young and tender and soft and persistent so that it's able to be. On one occasion, you might be like the maple trees in my yard. My wife despises the maple trees with their helicopter seeds that clog up gutters and fall into her herb garden and get all over the yard. And it's not very long before little maple trees are popping up all over the place. And they're a tender little shoot that you can just walk along and step on. And it's pretty well done when you do that. But it doesn't remain a tender little shoot for very long. It grows into a large tree. It becomes a problem if it's too close to your house or something like that. But that's the idea of growth in faith, I think, is that it grows from a tender, soft, new shoot that has all it can do just to push aside some grains of soil and burst forth for just an inch or two. And it grows into something greater and stronger and mightier. The idea that is growing abundantly brings home a thought to us. The fact that the faith of the Thessalonians was growing abundantly implies that it, if you turn it around, that it was at one time abundantly less. How'd you like your faith to be abundantly less than where it should be or where you want it to be? That's exactly where the Thessalonians were. Their faith was growing abundantly, which means it was abundantly less at an earlier date, at an earlier time. Jesus spoke on several occasions of his disciples and named them men of little faith. Oh, men of little faith. You spent a year with me. You spent 2 years with me. You spent 3 years with me. And they still did not even understand that he was going to have to be crucified and die and suffer and that he would be resurrected and that the kingdom was a spiritual kingdom that would come. They didn't grasp any of that after spending 3 years with him. We baptize somebody and we expect them to take a 4 or 6 month course in a little workbook and after that to be firmly ensconced in the Scriptures, never missing a service, dressing properly, speaking with scriptural eloquence and putting all profanity of mouth aside. And here's the disciples spent 3 years with Jesus and just didn't get it. I'm going to suggest 3 years as a Christian, we just don't get it yet. We're still a tender shoot. And we still need to be cared for as a tender shoot. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 15, Paul writes, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged." Now, I suspect that what Paul's talking about when he talks about our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged is he's talking about, I'm hoping that as your faith increases, the gospel will spread more in your area. And therefore, the influence that I brought to the Corinthian church will have more area covered. But what I'm really concerned about is that his hope that their faith increased. Here is a church that is just packed full of prophets, of people who spoke in tongues and others who could interpret different languages and tongues, individuals who could work miracles, who led singing by the power, the literal power of the Holy Spirit, who led prayers by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who preached and brought messages by the literal inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They gave the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And yet here's Paul saying, I'm hoping that your faith increases as our influence among you may grow then. Paul wanted an increasing faith in Corinth. He wanted a faith that was bigger and better than it used to be. I believe that that's what he wants of all of us. He doesn't want a static faith. He doesn't want a bucket load of faith. He doesn't want a wheelbarrow load of faith. Whatever faith you've got, he wants to be increasing, going up level by level. He does not want us staying at the same point in our life that we are today. He expects us to come back next year with a greater faith, an increased faith, a bigger and a better faith. In Romans 14, in the first four verses, Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I remember we discussed this passage in our Romans class, and I was a little confused as we went through it and discussed it. Because some seem to bring up the idea, and the idea seemed to be presented and not refuted, that we can't tell who's weak in faith and who's not. That I may be the one who's weak in faith. I think you're weak in faith. You may be the one who's weak in faith, but I may be the one who's weak in faith instead, and we can't tell. Look, we can tell. We can tell. Paul said, you can tell, Romans, who's the one who's weak in the faith. The one who is weak in faith, using that as an example, the eating of meat offered to idols down at the marketplace. We don't have marketplaces like this anymore. I imagine in times past we did, but we don't have marketplaces. Our marketplace is down at Payless. Our marketplace is down at Aldi's. Vernon's visited the marketplace with me in Russia, where people who have refrigerators that are just big, this big, and some just have ice boxes still, have to go get their groceries every day, and they take their big bags and they walk down to the marketplace in the middle of town. And there you find all the herbs that you can imagine hung out there fresh and drying on racks. If you walk down the end of it, if you're in a town like we were in the Amazon, a fishing village, you'll find all kinds of strange river creatures piled out and split open. And you say, laid in ice? No, they don't have ice. Just table's load of open fish. You can smell your way to the fish market. You go to the meat market, and there will be a whole quarter of a beef hanging there. You want some beef, lady? They'll slice some off for you. I've seen them slice a piece off and let her taste it. You want ricotta cheese? Just point at it. They'll give you a spoonful of it. You can taste it, see if it's still good. Their markets were like that, I imagine, in Rome. And you'd go down to the local market, which was a corner in the central part of the town. Rome was a big city, so I imagine they had several markets scattered about. And you would go down there and say, is this meat offered to idols? And they'd say, yes, ma'am, this meat is offered. All this meat I offered here, all this beef is offered to the god Jupiter. He's the head of all gods in Rome. The converted Jew would say, I don't want any of that. They'd go next door. What about this lamb? It's been a long time since we had some good mutton. Is this offered to meat, offered to idols? Yes, ma'am. This god is offered to the god of war, Mars, because Rome is such a warfaring city. I don't want any of that. They'd go down to the next booth. There'd be some goat. Is this goat offered to a god? Yes, ma'am. This goat is offered to the god Athena. And so on, it would go across all the meat market until very many converted Jews who went down to the common meat market in Rome would find it impossible to find meat that was not offered to a god. And so they would just give up eating meat. They'd eat vegetables only. Of course, then you got a Gentile who grew up in Rome, and he's used to eating every kind of meat there is. He would eat things that you and I would think is strange. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Who's the weak? We can't tell who's weak. Paul said, I know who the weak one is. He's the one that only eats vegetables. Why is that? Well, lay aside your prejudices about vegetarians versus meat eaters. That's not what he's talking about. That's what I like to think. Tofu eating, green beans frying, artichoke sucking on the individual. Those people, though, they're not going to get strong. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the vegetarian versus the meat eater, one being weak spiritually because he thinks there's something in that meat that's been offered to Jupiter. He thinks there's something in that meat that's been offered to Saturn or to Mars. He thinks there's something in that meat that's offered to Athena that defiles the meat. Paul, in another place in the Corinthian letter, says, we know there's only one God. We know there's nothing in there. Eat and ask no questions. Don't walk up to the meat market and say, is this meat by Jupiter? Is this meat offered to Saturn? If it looks like it's not too ripe and you want to eat it, buy it and take it home and eat it. Meat is meat. There's only one God. Eat and ask no questions. But if you go to somebody's house and they say, I have a fresh fish here offered from Athena's fish market booth, then don't eat that fish. Not for your conscience, but for the other person's conscience. Because you're making him think you're giving honor to Athena, and that's not what you want to do. The one who's the vegetarian in this type of situation, and in Rome, I can just imagine, since this is what the letter was written about, the conflict between Jew and Gentile, I can just imagine that it was the Jewish convert who had so much trouble eating meat offered to idols. Paul says, accept him. Don't judge him. Don't condemn him. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. You know how you despise the one who abstains? You say, he's a nut. He's a nut. Why, he won't eat certain things because he thinks it's a religious conviction. He's one of those nutty Jews that think you can't eat that meat because it's been offered to Mars. By doing that, you despise him. He may be weak. He may be wrong. But he's been accepted by God, and God doesn't care whether he's a vegetarian or a meat eater. And so the point is that there are people who are weak in faith. There are people who stand on opinions and on false ideas, and they're mistaken about things. But if they're not doing anything sinful, let them be. Don't try to change their mind. We had a brother come to a congregation I was in a number of years ago who came in, and I went to meet him between class and worship and stood right there in the middle of the aisle about where Sister Connie's at. I asked him what his occasion was for visiting. He said he was from a nearby local congregation and he was tired of being hassled there. They were always fussing and fighting. He said, I hold some opinions that people think are different. I said, is that so? He said, yes, and he began to tell me. He had a list. Sounded like he'd been down that list a few times. Because he had that list that he named out about five or six things. And he says, now, you going to try to change me? I said, no, sir. He said, you're not. I said, no. I said, everything you mentioned is a matter of judgment. Romans 14 says you can have your judgment, I can have mine, and we can still worship together. Not only am I not going to change you, but the Bible tells me not to try to change you. That's your opinion about those things. And as long as they're not violating doctrine, you can have those opinions and I'll have mine. He says, well, this is something different. And he stayed with us for many, many years in that congregation because he could be at peace. And that's what Romans 14 is about. About letting individuals understand that faith comes in different levels. And the person may be weak in faith because of misunderstanding or because of wrong judgments. But you let them be and they'll grow. They'll grow. You don't despise them. You don't even necessarily try to convince them that they're wrong. Because who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. There are things that we believe in that are mistakes. And we need to grow better than that. And we're weak as long as we hold on to them. But the natural course of events is for a plant, if it gets nourished and it gets sun and it gets water, the natural course of events for a plant is to grow. So if you will allow yourself to be watered, fertilized, nourished, full of sunshine, then you will grow also. Notice I said you will grow, not me. I'm going to be the strong one. You're going to be the weak one. I'm teasing. There are things I've been mistaken in for years that I have changed in. And I will tell you that it was hard to grow through that change. I wrestle with those changes. They're difficult things. Sometimes I wake up at 3:30, my common time to wake up in the morning. Not that I get up at 3:30, I just wake up at 3:30. And I toss and turn and roll around with the latest argument and thing I've learned. And the thought that keeps going through my head is, what took you so long to figure this out? What kind of pride trip were you on that you had to take this long to figure this out? Can it truly be what it seems to be? I wrestle with things like that. I don't know about you. My faith is probably not as strong as it ought to be. But in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, Paul writes and says, in hope, speaking of Abraham, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, nor when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Notice there those things about Abraham. He did not weaken wherever his faith level was. He didn't let it drop because of things that might have caused him to doubt. He said, found no unbelief with what God said. He was fully convinced. But you know, that doesn't tell the whole story of Abraham. It doesn't tell about the fact that he was leaving his land of Ur, the land of the Chaldees, when God said, I'm going to take you to a place you've never known before. So he packed up his whole family and he's left. And we think that's wonderful, except he didn't go all the way. He got to Haran. And he parked in Haran for a number of years. He kind of left off the trip he was supposed to be taking. He stopped and he got parked. Until his father died, and then God had to come to him again and tell him, I'm going to lead you down here. And that time he went on to Canaan. But he didn't do it all in one leg. He had to be convinced twice, and he got parked and almost didn't make the trip. He took Hagar, his wife's handmaiden. Now, the Bible says that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But I've got to think there must have been something that I would call a waver. When Sarah came to him and said, look, I'm too old to have this child that you've been promised. Take my maid Hagar and have a child by her. And I'll put that child on my knee and that'll be what God's talking about. And so Abraham broke down and did that and took the woman. Reminds me of Eve. We've studied how Adam was supposed to be the head of the house. Adam was the one that was told, don't eat of that tree. Eve wasn't told that. Adam was. Adam was the one who was supposed to lead his wife in not eating of that tree. So Eve goes and gets the fruit of the tree and brings it to Adam. Not only does she eat, but he eats also. What does that say, ladies? What's it say that Abraham didn't seem to waver in his faith, but when Sarah came and said, look, I'm too old to have a child, take Hagar. Even though he had been told Sarah is going to be your mother of promise, he took Hagar. Now, there's some commentators that believe he took her because of a lust situation. But the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is that Sarah led Abraham to do this. Eve led Adam to take of the fruit. I believe we could park there and we could have some lessons on how powerful a woman's influence is in the home. That a woman can absolutely wreck her home and she can tear down the godliest of men. Here's Adam, a perfect man. Here's Abraham, an idol of faithfulness. And both of these men were led by their wives to do things that God did not intend for them to do. I don't want to go off sidetrack too far. But ladies, you have a responsibility in your home to be an encourager, supporter, a companion. When you take the lead, there's going to be problems. Because that's his job. You're taking his job. He's supposed to be a leader. But he can't lead if you won't let him. He can't be the head of his house if you're convinced you're the neck that's got to be turning the head. You can't be like the wife who said, I want my husband to lead my home every day in the direction I tell him to go. There's some homes that are being wrecked by women. The proverb writer says, the woman tears down her own home with her own hands. And that's going on. You have a responsibility, but that's not my point either. My point in this is that he did not weaken. There was no unbelief. He was fully convinced. And yet we know that he did not go in one journey down to Canaan. He had to be encouraged to go after he stopped at Haran. We know that Abraham took Hagar when he was supposed to just depend upon his wife. We know that he lied to Abimelech about his half-sister. Does that sound like a man of faith? I believe it was. But his faith was in different levels at different times in his life. It had to grow into different amounts. If faith must be 100% without doubt, if faith must be by the bucket loads without any kind of struggle, then I would suggest most of us are going to have the questions that most of us have already had. Do I have enough faith? Is my faith right? Does God really use me? Does he want me to do this? We're going to be doubters all our life because we think faith has to be up here all the time. Shiny, full, perfect. God knows better than that, and we need to learn better than that. Let's spend a little time on the reading this morning in Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 24. Peter, James, and John had just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They had seen him glorified. They had seen him held up with glory, talking with Elijah, the prophet, and Moses, the lawgiver. The rule that most people get out of that is what God said to Peter when Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God spoke out of a cloud. A voice came out of a cloud. The cloud was surrounding them. It wasn't up in the sky. It was like a bank of fog moving in, and a voice came out. And I don't know what the voice of God sounds like, but I believe if we heard it, we'd know it. And God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. The prophets are going by the wayside. The law and the commandments are going to be leaving. Hear ye him. It's about time to stop honoring the prophets. It's about time to stop honoring the law. Hear ye him. But you know what Jesus told them when they came down from the mountains? Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the resurrection. It wasn't time for the prophets to go away yet. It wasn't time for the law to be done yet. Don't tell anyone what you've seen. Don't get people confused until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they wrote about it. John wrote and said, we've seen the Son of Glory. We've seen him glorified on the mountain. We know what we're talking about, what our hands have handled, what our eyes have seen, our ears have heard. We know about it. But it wasn't for them to tell it yet. They were still amazed, I'm sure, though, by what they'd experienced. And so they came down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And it says, when they came to the disciples, when this group of four came walking up to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. Somebody turned around and saw, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. We've been sitting here talking to his disciples because he was gone, but he's here now. Look, I'm amazed. Here comes Jesus just walking up. It's the rabbi. It's the master. They were amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Master, Rabbi, Jesus, Lord. He asked them, what are you arguing about with him? What are you arguing about? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Somebody spoke out of the crowd. Some father spoke out. I brought my son to them. I brought my son to you to heal. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out. I brought him to you, but you weren't here. So I showed him to his disciples. Now, don't get the idea that this is some little boy. This is not a little boy he's talking about. It might be a young man, but it's certainly a man. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Jesus said. I think he's talking about his disciples. "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Bring him out of the crowd. Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. So he's a young man. He's a boy. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. He saw Jesus, and he knew his time was up. So he threw a fit. And if we keep reading, it says that Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." That's what makes me think it wasn't a real young boy. It's been happening since childhood. He's not a child anymore. He's a young man. And from childhood, this has been going with him. From childhood, it's often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, we've already talked to your disciples. If you can do anything, do this. And Jesus said to him, "If you can..." If you, is that what you said? If you can do anything? "All things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." I believe. If that's what it takes, I believe. Verse 23 and 24 say very clearly that this believer needed help. Why would a believer need help? Why would someone who believes that his son could be healed and he brought him to the disciples to be healed, you know, sometimes the fake healers blame their problems and their failures on the sick person. You didn't have enough faith. You weren't healed because you didn't have faith. But this guy's got faith. He believes. He brought his son out. His son who threw a fit, threw a conniption here in the middle of the crowd, and had to be brought to Jesus. I believe that probably meant that a couple of the fellows picked him up by the arms and walked him up because he couldn't walk. The demon had already thrown him down on the ground and convulsed him. So imagine they're taking this young man and picking him up and bringing him to Jesus. And the father's talking, "This has been like this since childhood. If you can do something, would you do something?" And Jesus said, if, what do you mean if? If you believe, you can do anything. I believe, help my unbelief. What would a believer, why would he need help? I want to suggest a couple things. Number one, maybe he's dealing with overwhelming evil in his home day after day after day after day. He's got a demon in his house. He's got a demon that if he has the fire lit in the fireplace, the demon's liable to take this kid and throw him into the fire to destroy him. If they go down and walk by the seashore, the demon's liable to find a hole in the shore and throw him over a cliff, throw him in a hole of water, trying to destroy him. He's cast him in the water and in the fire before. You get tired of living with this. Even at the best of times, mom's prepared a big meal at the table and everybody comes to eat, and the demon throws a fit and the table gets overturned and the food goes everywhere. You try to teach this boy a profession. That was the Jewish custom in the day for a father to teach his profession to his son. So every son had something he could do. He could do whatever he wanted to do to support himself. But he had to have some profession that he knew he could fall back on. So it was dad's job always to teach his profession to his son. And so you're trying to teach this son, and just when he's getting it, oh, demon throws a fit. And he convulses and has a fit. You just get tired of it. Every day, living with evil in your home. You ever had that feeling? living with evil around you all the time. You go to work, and it's profanity after vulgarity, after dirty joke, time after time after time. And it used to be, because I can remember saying it used to be, don't talk that way. There's a woman present. Now she's telling the jokes. She's the one cussing you out. There's no let up. That's how it is at work. Of course, you go to school, and the kids talk like that. And they behave even worse. And teachers are being taught that I used to pick on preachers. Preachers were being taught in their seminaries. Some people find it hard to believe, but they were being taught in the 50s in their seminaries that there is no heaven or hell. Can you imagine a preacher going out and trying to earn a living preaching and he doesn't believe in heaven or hell? What are you preaching for? What's your goal? What's your point? Well, that's when the social gospel started. The point was to go out and set up cafeterias. The point was to go out and set up missions in downtown areas. The point was to make people feel better and live better in this life, because there wasn't any heaven or hell. That's when the gospel of the society began, and that's why it began. Well, the teachers are being taught today in their teaching institutions, getting their degrees. They're being taught the best way to handle students. My daughter was in the second grade. I went down to, may have been in the first grade, but I don't know. She was this big. I went down to pick her up at school, went down to speak to her teacher, and there were two teachers in the front of the room talking, two young girls that were teaching that elementary. And I remember as I walked up, one of them was telling the other, who was obviously a newbie, the older experienced teacher was telling the other one, these kids don't get raised right. It's our job to teach them and to give them a good raising. And I thought when I walked up, if the parents could only hear you, if the parents could only hear you, this was 30 years ago. It's your job to teach these kids how to live. It's not the parents' job. As a parent, I got insulted real quick. It's not that teacher's job to teach my kid what's right and what's wrong. But that's what they're doing. They've continued to do it. Now the deal is that if your child in your classroom expresses any kind of question or doubt, it doesn't matter if he's in kindergarten. If he expresses any kind of doubt of whether he's really a girl, then you need to start feeding him information on being a girl. If she thinks that she's a boy, ought to be a boy, then you need to feed her information on how to be a boy. You confuse those children at the very earliest age. You don't let a boy be a boy or a girl be a girl. And then when they go to the restroom, you don't know which one to tell them. What a world we live in, and it doesn't quit, it doesn't give up. Black mask thugs will meet you in the street in many cities if you follow the Constitution and have a peaceful, organized march. Antifa is nothing but a violent terrorist group. It's no wonder they wear masks. It doesn't stop. The protests, the foul language, the cursing, the vile stuff that they're seen and heard. You get tired of it. And sometimes your faith gets a little troubled and you say, help my unbelief. Why does God allow this to go on? Why does God let them do this? That sounds like doubting. Why does this happen and God doesn't interfere? Let me tell you, He's going to interfere. He's going to get things right. He's going to straighten out what's crooked. He's going to make everything even that's uneven. The time is coming. It just may not be in my time. It may not be in my moment. It may be that God's treating us like Amorites. He's going to let the cup of iniquity of the Amorites fill up. When it fills, He's going to move those people out and bring another people in to take their place. And maybe He's waiting till this bunch of Amorites in the United States fill up their cup. Who knows? That's God's doing, God's plan. But sometimes we get the idea that we're surrounded by darkness and we get tired. It's hard to see the power of God. God, help my unbelief. My faith's not what it ought to be because I have to face the devil every day. You can hear this father saying about his son. How long has this been going on? Father says, since childhood. Seemed like a long time. It's only a drop in the bucket. How long has this been going on in your life? It's been going on all my life. Seems like a long time. It's only a drop in the bucket. It's nothing compared to eternity. There's going to be rest, though. Another reason that sometimes we ask that our faith needs help is because the absence of believing believers. This father came to see Jesus. Jesus wasn't there, but the disciples were there. And so they represent Jesus, right? They're his disciples. So you ask his disciples, heal my son. They couldn't do it. They couldn't heal the son. They did not believe enough in order to... Jesus said, if you believed, anything's possible. They obviously did not believe enough that they could do this. Maybe they were stunned by the fit that this boy must have thrown in front of them when they tried to heal him. Stunned by the violence that this demon racked upon this child. They no doubt wanted to do what was right, but couldn't do it. He thought the disciples represented Jesus. And they should have represented Jesus. But because they couldn't heal, then you hear the man later saying, if you can do anything, Master, please do. He's got doubts now. He brought his son down because he heard there were miracles, and he's going to get his son healed. But here's the disciples of the Master, and they can't heal him. So now, is there anything that can be done? Can you do anything? Is this another chase down the doctor's trail? Where doctors work on them and then no good is accomplished. The disciples' failure started doubts. That's true of us too. The truth is that unbelieving believers, listen to this, unbelieving believers make it hard for unbelievers to believe in Jesus. I had to write that down. I didn't think it could say it clearly. Unbelieving believers, like the disciples, make it hard for unbelievers to believe in Jesus. When we don't have the faith that we should, or when we don't manifest the faith that we should have, we make it hard for unbelievers to come and believe in Jesus. Because we're representing Jesus. People come in the door looking for Jesus. They don't expect him to see him on the front pew. They come expecting to see him in us. That's where they're going to see Jesus, or not. And unbelieving believers make it hard for unbelievers to believe in Jesus. Unbelieving believers can cause believers to believe a little bit less. This father was a believer. He brought his son down to get him healed. But now he's beginning to doubt that there's any healing available. So unbelieving believers can cause believers to believe a little bit less. We become in our life underwhelming. We become in our life unimpressive. And the failure of believers, me and you, our failures falls into the hands of Satan. So he begins to encourage doubts in the hearts of others. Our failures sometimes are called hypocrisy. Oh, you Christians are all hypocrites. You come down to the front row and you say you've been lying. You say you've been drinking. You say you've been committing adultery. You've been doing this. You've been doing that. But you're Christians. You're so much better than everyone else. Let me straighten that out. I'm better than no one. I'm better than no one. And I have sinned. I'm not even going to make the list. It'd be as long as my arm. I have done wrong. And I have cried about it. And I have prayed about it. And I've asked forgiveness for it. And I still ask forgiveness for it. Failure is not hypocrisy. Failure is effort. The only way you can fail is if you're doing something to do what's right. That's how you fail. If you're doing nothing and still want to feel like the big man, that's hypocrisy. But if you're trying, that's what God wants. Someone says, well, you might as well give up. Those people at church don't represent Christ. There's no way to find him. Might as well give up. You might as well realize you're not following men. Every once in a while, someone tells me, Mac, I want to be just like you. That scares me to death. I want to be like you. I want to know the Bible like you. I want to be dedicated like you. I want to pray like you. All I can say is to stutter out, don't be like me. Don't be like me. I got too many scars. Emotional scars, heart scars. I bump into a lot of things too, so I got physical scars. But you don't want those scars. Be like Jesus. Make him your idol. Make him your God. Be like Jesus. Verse 24. Excuse me. The last point on this is believing believers help others believe. When you do what you ought to do, it makes me stronger. It helps me to be what I ought to be. Believing believers help others to believe. We all have to get past the fact of being ashamed and embarrassed of our sin. Because we're going to sin and we're going to continue to sin. We need to know that when we do right, we're an encouragement to others. Verse 24, I believe, also shows the need that we need to confess our unbelief. I believe, the man said, help my unbelief. I believe, but I know I'm not where I ought to be. I believe, but I need to get my son healed. I'll do anything to do that. You can't deal with a problem until we admit we have it. If you have a problem with unbelief, admit that. God wants to know about it. If you have doubts, God wants to know that too. He already does. He wants you to know and understand. Two kinds of doubts. Two kinds of doubts as we bring this lesson near the end. One is a doubt that is committed to faith. A doubt that is committed to conviction. A doubt that is honest. A doubt that investigates the truth. A doubt that says, tell me the truth, tell me what's right, tell me how to go, and I'll do what God wants me to do. A doubt that helps me build my faith is a good doubt. It's a righteous doubt. It's a holy doubt. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be embarrassed of it. The second kind of doubt is a problem, though. The second kind of doubt is a doubt of convenience. Someone says, I don't believe in God. Why don't you? Well, I just doubt he exists. You don't doubt anything. You're just too lazy to make the study and put forth the idea. Get conviction in your heart. Well, you going to heaven? I doubt it. You going to hell? I doubt it. You believe in heaven or hell? No, I doubt they exist. You don't doubt anything. It's just laziness. It's a doubt of convenience. It says, I don't want to believe. I doubt that God's going to be as fierce as the Christians teach he's going to be. Because I don't really want to face a God like that. So I just doubt it. It's a proclamation of self-will. It's not a fact. And that's the kind of doubt that we need to be careful of. In John 4, and this will be the last passage that I want to go over, and the lesson will be yours. In John 4, verse 46 through 53, it says that Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum was about 3 days' walk away from Cana. But he heard that Jesus was back in Galilee. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. And he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's how you people are. You just want to see signs and wonders. You won't believe anything I say unless I prove it to you. The official said to him, sir, come down before my son dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believed and went on his way. He believed and turned around. He'd walked 3 days to meet up with Jesus. He didn't want to hear about any talk. Please come with me to heal my child. Jesus said, go your way, your child will be healed. And the man believed and walked away. Now he walked away, it was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and he walked the rest of the afternoon because he's headed home. And he camped somewhere alongside the road, maybe he got off the road a little bit and camped in some bushes where the wind wouldn't hit him, or he got up in some of those warm rocks that had been in the sun all day long and poured his blanket out and made his bed, he and a couple servants probably. And they slept out there in the wild, and he probably had a tough time going to sleep that night thinking, is my child really healed? The master said he would be. Is my child really healed? He had his doubts. I don't have any doubt about that. He had his doubts, but he believed, and so he's headed home. And it says that the next day, in verse 51, verse 51 through 53. There you go. As he was going down, his servants met him. As he was halfway home, his servants met him. And they told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That's about 2 o'clock. The father knew, 1 o'clock. The father knew that what was the hour when the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. What just happened? I thought he already believed. He believed enough to take the words that Jesus said and start for home. He believed enough to believe that his son was going to be healed, and so he didn't have anything else to say to Jesus, so he began to walk the path that Jesus said to walk. Go home, your son will be healed. He believed enough to walk the way Jesus said to walk. And as he walked, he met his servants who said, your son was healed yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He began to get better. His fever broke. Can you imagine that man fell to his knees there in the middle of that dirt road and said, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Now I really believe. What just happened? He just went through a level change in his faith. He had enough faith to do what Jesus said, but he didn't have a complete faith yet. But when he found out that this was done, his son was healed, then his faith jumped up a level. Then it grew up from being a tender plant, became something strong. Then it went up about 15 degrees. That's the way our faith needs to be. We need enough faith, just enough faith, barely enough faith, to take what Jesus says and walk in the way he wants us to go. And when we do, I am convinced that he will deal with us in such a way that our faith will grow and jump up by leaps and bounds. How's your walk of faith? How's your level? How's your degree? How's the growth of your faith been? If you look back 5 years and you say, I'm kind of where I was 5 years ago, that's not good enough. Your faith needs to come up by levels. It needs to grow. It doesn't have to be 100% full, shiny bucket loads of it, but it has to be growing. It has to be increasing. If that's what you want, and if we can help you do that, then we'd invite you to become a Christian or to come back to Jesus Christ. As we sing this song of encouragement, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?